Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads, or over the heads of the living creature, the word upon is to be understood here in the sense of over. That's the literal force of the word, just as you'll see at the end of verse 22, the word over is used. And that's the sense here, the likeness of the firmament over the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. We'll keep those things in mind as we bow briefly in prayer. And will you say, Lord, help me to understand thy word? That's what you should pray. And that's what I want you to pray. Lord, speak to me. Father in heaven, take in hands the preaching of thy word. Direct our way. Give wisdom. Wisdom to us all. Wisdom to the preacher that he may have the right perception of the things of God here. Wisdom to those who hear that they may have a heart quick to understand. Those things are all that are all about the Lord. O grant the infilling of thy Holy Spirit with power, even the anointing to preach this day. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have, in these past Lord's days, been thinking about the four living ones. They're mentioned so prominently here in Ezekiel chapter 1. We couldn't really read through chapter 1 and not learn something about the four living ones. We have taken them as a picture of the child of God. There has been so much detail about them, verse after verse. And all these things are made known to us in the chapter for a purpose. Rest assured in that. There has been such a distinct application, as every detail concerning the four living ones has been picked out. You will learn, just to look back, verses 5 and 6 is the general description. Out of the midst thereof came the likeness of the four living creatures. Then began the detail. And what detail there is. There are 8 sections, really, in the remainder of the chapter after verses 5 and 6. Just looking down rapidly, you can pick out these points about the detail. Remember, we're talking about the believer. Remember, we're saying these four living ones, in a sense, are the reflection of the life of the Christian. I believe the four living ones have something else to teach us. But in the main, we have been confining ourselves to this. Here's a picture of the child of God. And every single detail that we have been picking out has powerful application to the Christian. Notice these things. Verse 7, there's the first thing. The feet of the four living ones. We talked then about the walk of the Christian. Verse 8, the hands of the four living ones under the wings. And we thought then of the employment of the Christian, what he must do as he labors for the Lord. And thirdly, well, we had the wings at the end of verse 8, into verse 9, and also in verse 11 and 12, we had information about the wings. Obviously, the life of the Christian is such that all the while he is on the earth, he belongs to the heavenly. His home is in glory. He must learn by prayer to ascend up into heavenly places. He must learn to walk with God. Else he no longer reflects the glory of the Lord in heaven. Then, verse 10, the face. And the face of the Christian is very important. His face should tell of Christ. There should be something of Christ in the face of the Christian. And it's not a good testimony if the child of God has that mournful, depressed look on his countenance, if the very look on his face would make you turn away from him. That's not a good testimony to the Lord. There's mention of his face. Verse 13, the reflection. We talked about that. Or the aspect of his appearance. That's important. Then verse 14, the action. They ran and then returned, like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Last Lord's Day, we were talking about the wheels. verses 15 through to 21. And now we have another subject, verse 22 through to 28. These last verses in the chapter relate to the heavenlies, to the heavens above. It will help you to fix in your mind the essence of the chapter here if you think of the Christian's life being on two levels. We brought this out last Lord's Day. The life of the Christian is to be viewed in two levels. There's part of his life that relates to the world around him. Part of his life that people see. The ungodly look at the Christian. The world looks on the Christian. And there's that level. The level of life all the while he's on the earth. And the wheels, you'll observe in verse 15, are said to be upon the earth. So there's a part of the Christian's life that is upon the earth. And while the wings are fitted for motion into the heavenlies, of course the wheels relate to motion on the earth. This is why we fit wheels to a vehicle. It's intended to run along the ground. And when we think of the wheels in connection with the four living ones, we're thinking of motion on the earth. And there's that level to the Christian's life, his life on the earth. But there's another level. And you can see in verse 26 the words, above the firmament. So there are two levels. The level of the Christian's life while he's on the earth, and another, a higher and more noble level, that which belongs to the heavenlies. Notice how this thought is brought out in the chapter. In verse 5, there are two sides, two appearances, two aspects, so to speak, of the living creature. First of all, the likeness of the living one. And secondly, the likeness of a man. There are two sides. And thus, in connection with the believer, there is that part of the Christian that pertains to life, life with God. The life of God is in him. The Scripture says you must be born again. Birth has to do with life. And when the experience of the new birth occurs, there's a newness of life. The living one is a description, first of all, of these four whom Ezekiel looks upon. But they had the likeness of a man. Two sides to the Christian's life. And there's a side that belongs to God. And there's a side that belongs to man. Then we notice the wings, fitted for life in the heavens. And the wheels, for life on earth. Come to verse 22. The two levels appear again. And the likeness of a firmament over the heads of the living creature. We're considering now under the firmament. The firmament is heaven. Here's the Christian under the heavens. The Christian on the earth. Under the firmament of heaven. While in verse 26 we have that higher and supremely better level above the firmament. And we must still keep this in view. The Christian in these two sides to his life. And it's important for us not to lose the balance. If we just talked about the Christian in the heavenlies all the time, it would be a large slice of your life omitted there. Because you know that in your work or in the place where you live, you're among men. You're among people. There's a life on earth. We must consider that. But if the Christian lived like a worldly man and had no special life, no heavenly life, he wouldn't be a Christian at all. So there must be the two sides. The Christian below the firmament and the Christian as he appears above the firmament. Some dear saints of God have been called home from our number in this congregation. While they walk with us, they were, in a sense, below the firmament. But now they've gone up on high. They're in the glory. They're in the presence of the Lord. And this day, they're above the firmament. Praise the Lord. There are two sides to the Christian's life. His life on earth, under the firmament. His life in the heavenly places, even if we're talking now about a spiritual walk with God, a life in the heavenlies above the world and sin. Let us think then of these two aspects of a Christian's life. And remember that when you're living under the firmament, you're thinking of your life before men. And when you're considering life above the firmament, that's life as it is before God. Now, all the while, the Christian is under the firmament. He has God's eye upon him. You can see in verse 18 that the rings to the wheels, or the rims to these wheels, were full of eyes round about them four. We must think here, as the wheels represent God's loving care of his people, which we normally call providence, that in providence, in God's providential dealings with his people, he has his eye fixed upon the walk of the child of God. The Lord will see to everything in your life. You can say in very truth, my heavenly Father watches over me. And however the wheel turns, there's always an eye above looking down. This illustration is so vivid and clear. The wheel is in motion. But no matter how the wheel turns, no matter how circumstances change, no matter where that wheel takes you, there's always an eye looking down from above upon you. And when you consider the life of the Christian below the firmament, always keep this in mind. You have the eye of God looking down upon you to look after you and to care for you. Providence, we said, was God's loving care of his people. And thus, we're saying in truth, my heavenly Father watches over me. I have the eyes of my Savior upon me. That's the Christian under the firmament, with the wheels running upon the earth. But when we consider the Christian above the firmament, his eye then, all the while he's there, his eye is fixed on the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing. So we have a powerful contrast opening up in this second part of the chapter. A powerful contrast. The eye of the Lord, all the while the Christian is on earth, fixed upon the believer. And the believer caught into the heavenlies, caught up into the glory, above the firmament, his eye fixed on the Lord. So Ezekiel tells us in verse 26 of the likeness of the throne. And the likeness as the appearance of the man above upon it. Jesus Christ the Lord. His eye is centered upon Christ. He sees the Lord when he rises into the heavens. How true that is. If a Christian's anchored to the world, he never gets to see the Lord. He's blind to the hand of God in his life. He does not, like Ezekiel, see God's hand in these tremendous operations of grace in his life. But let him be lifted into the heavenlies, and he hardly sees the things of the world at all. His eye is so fixed on Christ, his field of vision so taken up with the throne of glory, he can scarcely see anything of the world. Oh, child of God, recognize this. If you're so earthbound, so tied to worldly things, you'll have very little scope of vision with reference to Christ and the throne of glory. But the more you're lifted up into the heavenly places, the more your vision will be filled with Christ. You'll see the Lord as he is in the beauty of his glory. This is the encouraging thing to the Christian. We were singing this morning from Psalm 32. Let me make reference to that psalm, if I can turn it up in my Bible. We have indicated that the wheels are like the machinery of God in operation in the life of the Christian on the earth. The wheels are to be likened to providence, God's loving care of his people, how he provides for his saints. And do you know all the while the Lord guides your steps, all the while he manipulates your circumstances, he keeps his eye fixed upon you. Psalm 32 and verse 8 says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Ezekiel in his vision so full of symbols, saw the eye in the wheel. The wheel was full of eyes. And wherever it went, or however it turned, there was always an eye looking down upon him. I will guide thee with mine eye. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. Oh, do not take one step without consulting the Lord. Don't ever think of going in a direction that you intend to take, but ask the Lord rather. Ask the Lord to direct your steps. You ask the Lord to show you the way to go. He says, I'll guide you with mine eye. Because unlike man, God can see round the corner. He knows what tomorrow holds. He knows where that path you so dearly want to take is going to lead. And you can't see into tomorrow. You can't look into the future. You may have your mind made up and say, this is the way for me. But isn't it better to have the Lord take control? He who says, I will guide you with mine eye, because I can see the dangers not apparent to you. I can look round the corner. I can see what tomorrow holds. If you keep on going that way, let the Lord instruct you. Let Him teach you the way that you shall go. When Hagar got to the well, God opened her eyes, and she said, this is the well of him that liveth and seeth me. She said then, thy God seest me. And she knew that God was ordering her affairs, providing for her necessities. And when we sing the words, the Lord will provide, we're actually saying the Lord will see to it. I have a necessity. I have a need. I have a commitment. I have a concern. But the Lord will see to it. Praise His name. The eye of the Lord is upon thee. There's that well-known psalm. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The eye of the Lord is always on His people. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 12. This is a verse about the land of Israel. Remember, God brought His people out of Egypt. They traveled through the wilderness. All the while there was a promise given that the land of Israel would be their inheritance. This was a special land. A land that God had prepared for His people. This is how the Scripture describes it. It's Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 12. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. This is the territory of the land of Israel. This is that place on the earth where Ezekiel's people really belong. The Lord's inheritance and the Lord's portion. Thus every soul in that land would know why the eyes of God are especially upon me today. I'm in the place where God wants me to be. Here's a land that the Lord cares for. A land whose good He always seeks. That's the meaning of the word care in this place. That God is seeking out the good of the land and the welfare of His people. He's seeking after that. That's what it means. God cares for it. And despite the Lord, the devil's interested in it too. That's why the land of Israel to this present hour is a troubled spot on the earth. Or if it's not a troubled spot, it's a potential troubled spot. The peace of the world is threatened by the existence of that people who are called Israel. The devil hates that territory. Here's a land that all the year through and every year, the eyes of God Almighty are on that land. We have been looking at the wheel, the purpose of God on earth, God's loving care of His people. And those eyes, why they're fixed on the territory where His people are. God's not looking today on the earth in the sense of providing on that region where His people are not found. But He's looking on that land where His people are. And you can say, Lord, look upon me. Before I leave this thought, I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. This chapter takes us to the time of King Asa. Asa was a king of Judah. He has shown, by way of rebuke, powerful promise. And I'd like every young person to mark it in the Bible. It's a verse that I marked, years and years ago. And I can say that in my youth, this verse proved a tremendous help and a blessing to my soul. Mark it in your Bible. For the eyes of the Lord run. Think of the wheel running. The wheel moving with great rapidity. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. And thus, anywhere on the earth, wherever there is a man who knows the Lord, the eyes of the Lord will be there to provide for that child of God and to show the fullness of God's power to that believer. And the Lord is present here today, and you may say in your heart, why, below the firmament, I'm to recognize God's eyes are upon me. And His eyes run throughout the whole of the land, that He may show Himself strong on the behalf of all those who know and love Him. Let's go back to Ezekiel. There's something else about being under the firmament. Verse 24. We have spoken already about the noise of the wings. Well, in verse 24, there is the additional information. When they stood, they let down their wings. This is repeated at the end of verse 25. When they stood and had let down their wings. These living ones are viewed in connection with their walk. When they went every one straight forward. And when they went, there was the noise of their wings. When they were lifted up into the heavenlies, there was the noise of their wings. Those wings are to be likened to prayer. The wings by which we ascend into the heavenly places, the wings of prayer. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Scripture thus speaks of those who wait upon the Lord. There was the noise of their wings when they went. And there should be the sound of the voice of prayer whenever you're going out into the world. Whatever errand you have, whenever you set foot on the street, there should be the sound of prayer to accompany every step. And when you come to God and in worship, there should be prayer by which you ascend into the heavens. But there's also a standing still. And when they stood still, the Scripture says they let down their wings. There was silence. And prayer involves a two-way operation. Prayer means that I'm speaking to God. But it also means that God must be speaking to me. This is why in our prayer meeting night we always have the reading of the Scriptures and a while to study the Word of God. Because you can pray best when you pray through the language of Scripture. This is my prayer book. I don't have a prayer book written by man. My prayer book is the Bible. The Bible is the best prayer book for the Christian. Don't ever think that prayer is something you rattle off to God from off the top of your head. You're praying best when your prayer is inspired, so to speak, by what you're reading in the Scriptures. Let the promise of God drive you to prayer. Let the word that you read in the chapter model your prayers. Every prayer that we offer should be born out of the Scriptures. Let the word of God prompt our praying. So when we come to pray, there has to be a time for silence. When the Lord's speaking. Here I'm not necessarily meaning there has to be a whole time of silence when there isn't a sound in the prayer meeting. There can be that. But I'm talking about your heart, your thoughts, your mind. There must be a time when you let down your wings, you allow the Lord to speak. I do believe there are some Christians who, when they come into the house of prayer, so fill their mouths with words that there isn't any time or any room for God to do any work. Your prayer time is taken up by your petitions. And once your petitions are over, you quickly say, Amen, and close the book and go away. As if there isn't going to be time for the Lord to do some talking. You go to the room for prayer in order that you may speak to Him. Oh, but you must go there as well for Him to speak to you. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. The noise ceased. Now look at verse 25 and see this. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and they let down their wings. That was when God started to speak. And today, in this present life, there's just too much noise. There's some people, and you see them, if they're jogging down the road, they have to have earphones on, something rattling away in their ear. Some raucous noise. I personally can't really call it music. And you walk into some shops, and I really dislike this. Your ears are bombarded with the most intolerable sounds. Bombarded by noise, as if there isn't enough noise in the world out in the street. And the busy traffic flows incessantly. And you have to, when you walk into a store, you have to be subjected to more noise. There are some people, I believe, who can't live without noise. And thus, even if they're not looking at the TV will be rattling on all day, or it'll be a radio blasting away from morning till night. Can't live without noise. Is it that you don't want to hear the voice of God? Is it that you dare not, like the living ones, let down your wings in case God should speak from above? There's too much noise. Far too much noise. Our ear is so filled with the noise of worldly sound that there's no opportunity for us to pick up the voice that's descending from above. And I desire to know, child of God, when there was that time last in your life when you heard the voice of the Lord from His Word. That time of prayer when you got on your knees, did the Lord speak to your soul? Was there a word for you from the Lord? Or can it be that there's just the prayer, just the iteration of your petitions, and no voice from God at all? Then lastly, let's look above the firmament. And this is a precious part of the chapter. Some people, when you meet them in the street or in worldly circumstances, are going to talk about the man above. I don't much care for that. I'd rather that the Lord was named. Why should we keep Him in some kind of anonymity? You know, as far as I am familiar with Scripture, this is the only time in the Bible when our Savior is spoken of as the man above. At least it's in the Bible. And this is a tremendous portion. And He's here. Do you see at the end of verse 26, on that throne above the firmament, there was the likeness of the appearance of the man above upon it. The Lord Jesus then is revealed to us in the Scripture. Now I must say that these words in Ezekiel were written long before the birth of the Lord Jesus. The time of this vision, most likely, was around 592 years before the Lord Jesus came to Bethlehem. But He appears here in the vision. This is indeed the climax of all that Ezekiel saw that day when the heavens were opened up. He saw the man above. He saw the one on the throne. It was Christ the Lord, whom His eyes picked out in all the glory of heaven. He had eyes for no one but the Savior. He saw no man then, but Jesus only. He saw the Lord. This is an intimation long before the time, of the incarnation, that Christ would become man. Do you know that Ezekiel, when he contemplated the great scheme of redemption, was visualizing something that was far too wonderful even to be thought possible? Oh, it might be construed that God would have mercy on man. It might be deemed that God would have some way to save mankind. But I ask you, who would ever have dreamt that the Almighty would deign to become man? That He would appear in the likeness of sinful flesh. And Ezekiel saw this. How it must have thrilled his very soul to recognize that the great God would become man. All in the interest of our redemption. This is what lifts our soul. There's no theme more wonderful. There's nothing like this that will fill your heart with joy to recognize that the great God became man in order to lift us up to the heavenlies to take us to be with Himself. The Savior became as man, that man in Christ might be made like Him. To lift us up to the heavenlies to take us to be with Himself. He saw the man on the throne. In the midst of deep trouble and, dark times of sorrow, Ezekiel saw Him on the throne. And I say to you, no matter how life changes, no matter how terrible circumstances may appear, keep your eye on the throne. And when you get near the throne and recognize that the Lord's still on the throne, why, all is well. No matter how troubled the sea of life around you. This throne, furthermore, verse 26, has the appearance of a sapphire. Sapphire is blue in color. That's a heavenly color. Ezekiel is in the heavenlies. Do we need to be reminded that he's above the firmament? That he's looking on the throne? His eye is fixed on the one who reigns in that throne. Christian, keep your eye on Christ. Recognize that the Lord is King. He reigns supremely above all. Let our eyes be fixed on Him. Blue is a heavenly color. When you walk through old Jerusalem, a guide may point out the prominence of blue in Muslim dwellings. Blue is a nice color, although the Muslims have defiled it. But a Muslim, if he gets to Mecca, thinks that he can paint his windows or his doorway blue. But Mecca's not heaven. Far from it. Mecca's not heaven. But the child of God, when he contemplates the glory, he can see, well, in this blue of the heavens, I am reminded that the Lord's still on the throne. The word sapphire comes from the Hebrew. It's at least one jewel whose name comes to us from this original language of Scripture. It comes from a root which means the book. And whether we talk about an ordinary book or the book of God, the word sapphire has the same root. And I'm just saying to you why this book has the color of blue on it. This is the book from above. This is the book that belongs to heaven. The book that God has put into your hands. That teaches you concerning things to come. He saw a rainbow all round the throne. At the throne there was a fire consuming everything. The rainbow was given to man to remind him of God's grace. That God kept alive in the midst of the most terrible storm that ever arose on the face of this earth. God kept man alive in the ark. And he put a bow into the clouds to remind him of that. Here there's a bow again. And this bow is between Ezekiel and the fire. The bow reminding him of God's free grace in all its beautiful color. And I can say today, you can never get to heaven, stand before the throne without seeing the bow there, reminding you of God's free grace and how He has protected His people, provided for them and kept them alive in the stormiest time on this earth. I see the bow in the cloud. I remember the mercy of God. Thus Ezekiel
falls on his face. But not until he has said, oh, there's a crystal sea all around the throne. The color is like, he says, a terrible crystal. Do you know what crystal is? Why, it represents that which is clear and lucid. He saw the crystal sea, pure and clear. Here on earth, all that we see is spoiled by the fog of doubt and uncertainty. And we can't see our way to do this and to do that. We're not sure sometimes what's right and what's wrong. There's this kind of confusion that belongs to the earth. And there are some Christians who, passing through a time of trouble, can't understand how God is leading them or what God is achieving by all of this in their lives. But when you're above the firmament, everything becomes crystal clear. There's a beautiful clearness here in heaven. Everything that seemed to go wrong on earth, that was a puzzle to you, a disappointment to you, that crushed your very soul, a thing that you cannot understand, when you get there, you'll no longer see through the glass darkly, and you'll see face to face. You'll understand it better by and by. You can see everything with such clearness of vision. We can see how God worked out everything so perfectly in our lives in accordance with His will. Let us fall at the Savior's feet. Let's hear His voice, even this day. Let's bow in prayer. Caught a glimpse of the Lord. Ezekiel saw the Lord. This is what makes the Christian life so wonderful, so full of joy, when your eye is fixed on the Savior. When you lose sight of the Lord, your life becomes empty. O Lord, fix our hearts upon Thee. Let us see and see clearly that the Lord is risen indeed. Let us look upon that throne in the glory and recognize that the Savior is there and He reigns on that throne. His power is supreme. And that same hand governs our every step, and we know every day His eye is upon us and He will provide for our necessities. Lord, undertake for us today. Watch over us and keep us in safety all this while. Thou art the God of Mizpah, and in this little while when we're absent the one from the other. O, keep us by Thy grace and by Thy power. In Jesus' name, amen.